Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But we, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Asleep in Jesus does not refer to the soul, because we know from other scriptures that there is conscious existence after death. We know that from Luke's Gospel, the rich man and poor Lazarus. You know, what we find out in that passage is what was not known in the Old Testament, that there are two compartments, one for the damned and one for the blessed. That was not known in the Old Testament. But sleep, as it is mentioned here, refers to the body, not the soul. And so, how wonderful, there's not going to be any more physical suffering for anyone who departs to be with Christ. You know, even those who are in Hades, you know, the word that is translated into King James, hell, it should be Hades. Nobody is in hell at this point. But those who are in Hades, in torment, they are in suffering. And it's going to be worse when they are physically, when they're raised. They will be raised, they will get a body, but not like unto the body of the Lord Jesus as it is with the believer. And there will be body and soul cast into hell. You know, and that is a reality. You want to know what that is like to be in a flame of fire eternally? Have you ever burnt your finger? You know, just imagine to be in hell, in the lake of fire. But the fire will not consume that body. And that's hell. That's a reality. People say, well, God is the God of love. He will not cast anybody into hell for all eternity. Yes, He will, because He is not only a God of love, He is also holy and just. And if He would deal with us according to what we deserve, all of us would end up there. But if we accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, then we will not get to that state, that suffering. We will be with the Lord Jesus, even those who have departed, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To depart and to be with Christ, Paul says, it's better than a useful life of service on earth. I'm so happy to know where my son is, where my parents are, and many of those that we have known and loved while they were living on earth. If they knew the Lord Jesus, they are with Him. You know, what a comfort that is. Would you ask any loved ones, would you want them to come back when you know where they are with the Lord Jesus in eternal bliss and happiness? That's the portion of the believer, but the unbeliever, what an awful portion is theirs. And they will suffer, you know, and even the rich man couldn't even get a drop of water to cool his tongue. There's not going to be any relief for anybody that is going to end up in hell. I don't know if everybody in this audience is saved. If you're not saved, that's what you're looking forward to. If you don't accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, you will be in torment in the lake of fire eternally. Won't burn you up, but you'll suffer eternally. God doesn't want that to be your case. God is not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus. That is God's desire. But if you spurn His offer of grace, neglect it, that's where you end up. But what a blessed portion it is for us to know where we will be, you know, and we will be eternally with the Lord Jesus and see His blessed face for the first time, to see the one that so loved us and gave Himself for us.
We could break it out this way, that in the passages that the brother read, there's three types of sleep. There's the literal sleep that we did last night in chapter 5 and verse 7. They that sleep, sleep in the night. It's used as a figure, but it's literal sleep. The verse before it, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, is moral. So that Paul warns us in Ephesians as well, awake thou that sleepest and arise from among the dead. So that as believers, if we, so to speak, are asleep at the wheel or asleep at the switch, as they say, we lose the conscious sense of who we belong to and whose we are and whom we serve, then morally we're considered asleep. And then in the verses where we started here, them which are asleep is those that have died in the Lord. And as Brother Heinz has put it, it refers to the body. If a child here goes to a funeral and one of the saints has died and they look, the person looks like they're asleep. Well, it's their body that this is referring to. Just as resurrection refers to the body.
We have, as has been brought out, the believer referred to when he dies as asleep. And sometimes we see in the tombstone, safe in the arm of Jesus. They're asleep in Jesus. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says about Him, chapter 5 and verse 10, who died for us. See, isn't that kind of sweet to think that He died, but we sleep? Because He has taken the sting out of death. as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He took the sting. So there's no more sting for us, so we go to sleep in Jesus. But he had the sting. He bore the sting. And, you know, along that line, figuratively speaking, he got the scorpion. And if you read in about Rehoboam, he says, "My father punished you with whips, I will punish you with scorpions." The scorpion was, as I read it, as I understand, a whip with little pieces of bone or steel tied into it. That's the whip that the Lord Jesus got. He got punished with scorpions, we might say, in the whipping that he got. He took the sting, and that was figuratively speaking, we might say, of what he was about to endure. Awful, awful things. And we just fall asleep.
Such a serious consequences in those who are sleeping. I remember, I'll tell a story about myself. I was standing guard in Germany after the war, and I had a 55-gallon drum. It was, we used to put oil in it and get fire. It was in the wintertime in Bavaria, and I went to sleep at the post. I could have been court-martialed. It was a serious, you know, thing. The captain was my friend. I played ping pong with him, and he kind of treated me like a son. He overlooked it. But basically, I went to sleep sitting there with my rifle in the little guardhouse with a fire in front of me, and I was sound asleep. He come and woke me up. He came in about 2 o'clock in the morning. But that could have been very serious. And this verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." That's the unsaved people, that their eyes have been blinded by Satan. Of course, the Scripture tells us, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is a very serious thing to be sleeping, and we know that we live about people today. We know them. They're our neighbors, but they have no hope.
It's something that they had to be instructed in, because these Thessalonians had no scriptures. If anything, they probably only had the Gospel of Matthew at this time. And one of their, maybe several of their number, fell asleep. Perhaps they were martyred for the sake of Christ. And they wondered, well, what becomes of that individual? Now, he tells them, we don't sorrow as others. We do sorrow, but not as others that have no hope. And if you've ever been in the country and witnessed the sorrow of those that have no hope, they cut themselves and they wail. You know, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that they were to make no cuttings in their flesh for the dead. Those who have no hope, they do that. They cut themselves and they have great sorrow. And that was our position too. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2 at that time, you were without God and without hope in the world. But God has changed the case of the believer, and we have hope in death, don't we? We can rejoice in death. And it's nice when you go to a funeral of a believer and you see them singing. What a contrast. I've been to a funeral where you see wailing on the part of unbelievers and singing on the part of believers. It's quite the contrast to those that have no hope and those that do.
Probably most are aware that verses 15 through 18 are parentheses. And I think it's helpful to see that those four verses explain how it could be in verse 14, how it is that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, the parenthetical verses explain that. It's also helpful to see, I don't know how much Bruce's comment in the early part of the last reading meeting was taken in, but it was a good comment that really the rapture of the church is not part of prophecy. I think that's more or less what he said. I remember hearing that from Clarence Lundeen for the first time, and it confused me. But prophecy primarily concerns the earth and God's purposes and counsels connected with the earth, primarily. And so we see that in first couple of verses of the following chapter, the times of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, and so on. So that the Old Testament scriptures, the thrust of them, was very much towards the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to take up his throne, to be the king over Israel, the true seed and son of David, and to rule over all the nations. This is the thrust. Even Jude prophesied and said, Enoch before him prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And so we could read the Old Testament scriptures, if we have light from God, and see that the Lord Jesus was going to appear in this world. We read of those two great events, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But the church, we read in the New Testament, was a mystery hid in God. And so when you read Paul writing things like, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Take note, when he writes, it's not just casual language. He's about to unfold the aspect which he calls the mystery. That in between the sufferings of Christ and the coming glory of Christ in this world, God was going to unfold his strange design. That in between the sufferings and the glory, he was going to take out of Jew and Gentile and make of twain one new man. And during the time of the rejection of Christ, he was going to take out of this world a bride for his son. And so the existence of the church, as we now experience it and know it today, was a mystery hidden God. We have pictures of it in the Old Testament, but not the revelation of the thing. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, we read language in the beginning of that chapter like the following. Ephesians 3 and verse 2, ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied of blessing to Gentiles, but it was in a secondary way to the blessing of Israel. And the Jews ought to have known that and not resisted blessing going to the Gentiles. But Jew and Gentile of equal status, being together, members of the bride, of the body of Christ, that was an unknown thing. So if the existence of the church was unknown, that's partly why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And he speaks of the Lord's Supper, the loaf and the cup, the expression, the key expression of what we enjoy together now. And that too was so symbolic of the church's existence was unknown. So it's given to Paul as a revelation. And so too here in our chapter, in chapter 4, if her existence was a mystery hidden God, what's about her destiny? And so he says here, as we'll get into these verses, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. And he unfolds further detail about the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life, and how the saints would be raised from the dead, and we which are alive would be changed. And here in our chapter, caught up. So it's nice to see this special gem of the church. The mystery, not made known in other ages. Pictures, yes, but not the revelation of the thing. And here we see the two come together. The rapture of the church, if the Lord comes today, we're changed in a moment. We're taken out of here to meet the Lord in the air. And then the unfolding of that great subject of the prophetic scriptures, the Lord comes into this world subsequently. And every eye shall see him. And he shall be acknowledged and honored. Every knee shall bow. This very place where he was cast out and spit upon, as we had before us, bow the knee to Jesus, and his name will be like incense every nation under the sun, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. His name shall be great among the nations. So our blessed portion that we're going to read about is kind of inserted inside this wonderful other layer of the onion, so to speak, in the great counsels of God, that Christ would be glorified in heaven and in earth.
You mentioned there are pictures in the Old Testament, but we only understand that in the light of the revelation we have in the New. For instance, Joseph is a picture of our blessed Lord, who is rejected by his brethren. But in his rejection, he rises to power. And when his brethren are restored to him, what do they find? A Gentile bride sharing Joseph's glory, a picture of Christ and the church. When Israel will be restored, they will not be jealous of us. They will be happy to see that he has a Gentile bride. The church primarily consists of Gentiles. Sure, in the early days, we find that the gospel brought in from Israel. But how many? You know, we find that it then reached out to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is especially our apostle, if I may put it that way. You know, he was sent to the Gentiles and brought the gospel to us. And what a wonderful thing it is going to be. Not only will we share heaven's glory with him, in that coming day he will share his earthly glory with us, bring us along, you know, and they will see what the grace of God has accomplished in us Gentiles, to bring us who had no hope without God in the world, bring us into this wonderful position of being part of the bride of Christ. Of course, at the present time, this is not realized in the world, but in that coming day, it will be demonstrated, you know, and it will be seen what the grace of God has accomplished for us poor Gentiles. We have another picture of Christ and the church, even in Adam, you know. You know, before God made him a wife, he put him to sleep, you know. And then he took a rib, and out of that rib he formed a bride. It's a picture also of Christ. He had to die in order that we become his bride. It's all based for us on the death of Christ. Of course, even Israel's future blessing, they will be brought into blessing because the Lord Jesus did not only die for us Gentiles. It was said it is better that one die for the nation than that the whole nation perish. That was a prophetic utterance. The man that uttered it didn't realize it. You know, but still, I'm happy to know that the Jewish people will be blessed. The promises made to them unconditionally will be fulfilled. And the work of Christ is going to be the basis of fulfilling it.
We look for that blessed hope, don't we? The imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of that verse in Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But it's the blessed hope. Now, we know that everyone doesn't hold that imminent return of Christ. I think of a branch of Christendom that are very orthodox. They're very fundamental. They preach the gospel. They're winning souls to Christ. But they do not appreciate the dispensational truth that we know and understand that carries with it the imminent coming of Christ. He could come at any moment for us. There's nothing that in this world to take place. Now, they quote this verse here in 2 Thessalonians about the day. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, we're talking about the day of the Lord in the previous verse. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition,
who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called of God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, so forth, showing himself that he is God. Well, if they attack dispensational truth, they attack those who are waiting for Christ to come and the rapture of the church. They don't appreciate the word rapture. But I'd like to ask you a question. When the Lord himself should come with the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, my question is this. That when the Lord comes, we're going to be caught up. What do you want to call it? You want to call it the snatching away? What's wrong with the rapture? Well, these people, I'm just wondering, are they not looking for Christ to come an imminent return? They're thinking that the man of sin has to be revealed. Well, this refers to his second phase of his coming when he comes back to bring judgment. So basically, I haven't talked to any of these people that involved in covenant theology, so to speak, who are attacking dispensational truth. But I'd like to ask them what they're looking for. We're looking for Jesus to come back. Are they looking for the man of sin?
But the glorious appearing has nothing to do with coming for us. That comes when he comes back in glory. His coming in glory refers to him coming back to earth where he was rejected and despised. Yes, we can look forward to the rapture. That's our blessed hope. But we will also look forward and do look forward for his coming back in glory, that he will have his place of glory in the place where he was rejected and despised. We rejoice in the truth that he will have his day of glory and look forward to that, not because we will share in that glory, but that he will have his glory. And when we will be there with him, even the fact that we will be there will be for his glory. His glory will be magnified, that such as we were saved and belong to him and shall reign with him. What a wonderful future we have. Not only do we have future in heaven, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, he will even share that earthly glory with us. As I already indicated, we have that in type with Joseph and his Gentile bride. You know, what a wonderful future we have. We, knowing this, don't find it difficult to share in his rejection. You know, because we know this is not going to be the end. You know, that is our pleasant present fortune, to suffer for him, suffer with him, and also for him. You know, for him is for his name's sake, because we are identified with him, and suffer with him, that is entering into what he feels, the dishonor that is done to his name. We can feel that and suffer with him, but our future is going to be glory, and it will be all for the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Back to using the word rapture, large birds that are kind of at the top of the food chain, we call them raptors. And that's because they catch their food. So think of an eagle or a hawk, and you've got the picture. But how do we bring the word rapture out of this passage? Well, it comes from, as already mentioned, he's snatched up, caught up. But apparently, and I have not confirmed this personally, but apparently when the scriptures were translated into Latin, that it was then the first time that the word rapt was used. at least that's the way it would sound to us. And then it was brought into English as the rapture. So make the connection of a hawk catching its food. And that's kind of the thought of the Lord coming down and catching us. And so we call it, through means of a translation, in a Latin translation, we call it the rapture.
The dead in Christ shall be raised first. They will actually get ahead of us in a certain sense. They will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be changed. And together we will go to be with the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, what a wonderful hope that is to our loved ones that already have gone before. They will be raised. We will be changed. Because even in their present state, the intermediate state between death and resurrection, they are not in the full blessing. They will all be like Christ when they're raised and when we will be changed. And that is all part or the result of the partly result of the work of the Lord Jesus. The dead raised, the living changed, brought into full conformity with the Lord Jesus. And then we shall be forever with Him, with the Lord. What a comfort that is. That's our future, beloved saints, to be with forever with the Lord, with Him and like Him forever, and with all the saints. Of course, here in Thessalonica, he primarily refers to the hope of the Christians. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the dead in Christ, that includes more than the church. Here, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he gives comfort to the Christians. But 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ, refers to all those who have died in faith, and they will be raised. What a future that is, and it will be all for the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Resurrection in a general sense was known and embraced by an Orthodox Jew. And so Paul, when he was before Felix, began to speak and said in Acts 24, he was speaking of his personal history and says in verse 14, "But that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And so this was something that was in their sphere of understanding and belief. But since the coming of the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection, now life and immortality, Paul writes to us, have been brought to light by the gospel. And so in a certain sense, the revelation that we now enjoy has pulled the curtain aside for us to know things that Old Testament saints could not have known. And one of the things we know is that even though these things are referred to, so to speak, in one breath, the resurrection of life or the resurrection of life and judgment or damnation, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, we learn if we piece scriptures together that these things are separated by a long period of time. Now, the first resurrection, or the resurrection of life, is only for the believer of any age. And so those that have died in the Lord, as we've had before us already, are asleep. They're referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the dead in Christ. But the Lord Jesus, when He died, He was raised out from among all the rest of the dead. The Lord Jesus is risen. He's ascended. He's seated upon the right hand of the Majesty on high as a risen, living man. And so in a certain sense, the first part of the first resurrection has been accomplished. Christ, as the first fruits, has appeared now before God, presented Himself before God. And He's there, loved, accepted, glorified. The next installment, if you will, of the first resurrection is what we're reading about today, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. When it says here, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord," in verse 15, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So who are these dead in Christ? As I think Heinz put it well, the context here is the church of God. But what about all those saints who have died in faith? I believe they're raised at this time as well. They're raised out from among all the rest of the dead, because the resurrection of the just is a select resurrection. It's an out resurrection, literally, if people who understand Greek, and I don't, will tell you. It's an out resurrection. And so if you have all these people dead, it's the ones that have died in the Lord that are raised out from among all the rest of the dead. And then if we were to turn to Revelation, I think it's chapter 19 or 20, we see that later on, there's another company of people. I think it's chapter 20 and verse 4. There are groups of believers who lose their lives in testimony to the Lord. I believe subsequent to this time that we're reading about in our chapter. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so it seems that there are another company or companies of individuals who have lost their lives. Are they going to miss out in the reward of reigning with Christ? Are those just men going to be just sort of left on the sideline? No. They're going to be raised too. And when those ones are raised, it seems to me, it's as if God says, this is the first resurrection. Like it says there in verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall live and reign with him 1,000 years. At that point, who's left in the grave? Who's left in death? The rest of the dead, later on in this chapter, are raised and they stand before a great white throne. And that solemn, solemn judgment, where they're judged according to their works. And we know and have been taught in the gospel that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And as if that's not enough, the books are checked. And those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire.
Resurrection is in two parts. The rapture and those who are killed for the testimony and the name of Christ and the testimony they bear after the rapture. You know, there will be the gospel of the kingdom preached, and some will die for that. And that's what is referred to in Revelation 19, right? That is all the first resurrection, the out of resurrection, in two parts. The rapture first, and then those who die for the testimony they bear after the rapture. I'm happy that the gospel of the kingdom is going to go out, and those who have not heard and have not rejected or neglected the gospel, they have an opportunity to accept the gospel of the kingdom. And there will be many that will be blessed through the gospel of the kingdom. They will not be brought into the same position that we are in. You know, they do not have the Lord Jesus presented in the same way as he is presented to us. He's presented as the King, the coming King. And they will accept that gospel and wait for him, you know, and they will be blessed. Even if they have perished, they will be raised. That's all part of the first resurrection. And they will be with the Lord Jesus, coming back with him to reign, you know. And, you know, in the kingdom, there's going to be a difference. Not in heaven. We'll all be in heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus. But there will be a position different on earth in the kingdom. When we will come back with him, he will reward faithfulness. Some will be over 10 cities and others over less. Faithfulness, they will be in an exalted, glorified position, reigning with him, you know, on earth. There is no reigning like that in heaven, you know. We will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and we will praise and worship him, but we will be in a more exalted position than the angels, you know. And in that sense, you know, we will reign with him even when it comes to these heavenly hosts. But it's wonderful to know the grace of God and to be saved today, and not only to look forward to that blessed hope, but also look forward to the glorious appearing. Not because we will be glorified, but He will be glorified in what is witnessed then on earth, what the grace of God has accomplished for us. It will be for His glory.
I think we'd be correct to say then that... Go ahead, dear brother.
I think we get something of that about the out-resurrection in Hebrews, I think the second chapter, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. Now, I understand a better translation would be out of death. I think that little Greek word is ek, which means out of, and so forth. But in Romans, the first chapter, it says, and He was concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits. And He offered up those prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him out of death. And so He's the first fruits. Now the next thing on the prophetic calendar is that shout that we have read about in this chapter. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's what we wait. And when that occurs, then we have 1 John, where it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now are we. The world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Then it goes on to say, beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our blessed hope. No wonder Paul could write that letter, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's what we look for. In hope we lift our longing, wishful eyes, waiting to see the morning star rise. Oh, what a day that will be.
But we are the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's an important difference compared to the Old Testament believers. They are not referred to in that way. The saints today are the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And how wonderful to be in that relationship and to enjoy it and know it in our souls. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, we are in the position of sons. They were children of God all throughout the Old Testament. But none of them was in the position of sons. That's only true of Christians. We are the sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is put in our hearts so that we can cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. You know, we are in a conscious enjoyment of that relationship. We ought to be. That we are sons of God, and if sons, heirs, fellow heirs with Him. I'm quoting Scripture, and our faith has to rest on the Word of God. What grace, beloved saints of God. We didn't deserve anything like that, did we? We deserved to be cast into hell, but God's grace is magnified not only in saving our souls, but even bringing us into such a wonderful position and being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.
Would it be correct to say that none of the saints during the millennium will die? But because we don't read of any other resurrection.
I didn't understand you.
Would it be correct to say that the saints during the millennium will not die because we don't read of another resurrection of saints?
But in order to be in the eternal state, there has to be a change. You know, they cannot, as they are even during the millennium, enter into the eternal state. You know, because they have to be brought into new creation, you might say. You know, not just spiritually.
But just thinking of verse 14 and 15 for a moment. And in our English language, if we use the word if, it sometimes suggests a little bit of doubt, doesn't it?
Yes.
And perhaps the Apostle Paul could say, and since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. I was thinking of that one verse that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which again uses the word if, and this is certainly a very important verse, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or empty, and your faith also is vain or empty. And so the Apostle Paul puts much emphasis in this verse upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And our faith depends upon it. And so it's linked together in verse 14. And again, another word that's used in verse 15, which we use in another way in our English language, is the word prevent. And here it has the thought of going before, doesn't it? As we have in Psalm 79, which speaks of his mercies speedily preventing us or going before. And so, how important it is to see these things brought before us. And as the beginning of verse 15 says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Wasn't the apostle's testimony himself, it wasn't what he thought or felt. He had the authority of the word of God, didn't he? And so we can rest upon that.
When he died, and we died with him, the hymn writer says, buried in his grave we lay. Now in Christ, in resurrection, we have part in heaven's bright day. We have beautiful hymns, don't we? And we can enjoy singing them because they express scriptural truth. That's what makes a hymn so precious, when it is expressing scriptural truth. We have part in heaven's bright day. You know, eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus, in the Father's house. We look forward to that. We ought to. We ought to think often of that, what the grace of God has accomplished and where we will spend eternity. And not only our souls are saved, even the body. You know, we wait for the salvation of the body. You know, we will get a new body, like unto his body of glory. What is that going to be like? Look at the Lord in resurrection. You know, he had a real body that wasn't a spiritual body, as some people try to tell us. And the Lord, when the disciple thought that was his spirit, he says, have you anything to eat? You know, he ate. The resurrected Lord ate in the presence of his own. You know, he had a body, a real body, and we will have a real body when we are raised or changed. And it will be like unto his body of glory. And we will know as we are known. You know, we all know in parts. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't understand and know. But we will know as we are known in that coming day. And we're looking forward to that, don't we? We realize our knowledge now, at best, is very partial. You know. But we will know as he is known, as we are known.
Lamentations we read prophetically of the Lord Jesus. He says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto mine, wherewith Jehovah hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And on the other hand, you have to suspect that the Lord's joy will exceed ours. We're reading this afternoon about the moment when we're ushered, when we are ushered into the presence of the Lord.
and it will be a joy like we have never fully known before, but his most likely, I think, will exceed. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53 in the King James Bible, I think it says he shall see of the travail of his soul. But I believe accurate translations, and I think the Spanish translation has, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. To think of all he went through. And Brother Paul referred at the beginning of the meeting to the scorpions, the scourging, the reproach, the breaking of his heart and all that he endured. And yet when we're finally ushered into his presence, he's going to see of the fruit of that travail, and he's going to be satisfied. It's just overwhelming to think of his joy to have his own. He'll stand before his Father and say, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me."
He will have more joy than we ever will have, you know, seeing us, the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied seeing us being with him. Wonderful, isn't it?
Brother, we don't look for signs, do we? We know the Lord could come at any moment, and I think we're living in very important days. Someone said we don't look for signs, but we can look at signs. And three of the major signs that we can look around and see is the ecclesiastical sign. That is, the apostasy is here. We have the anti-church. We have people who are parading under the banner of Christianity, who deny the virgin birth, who deny the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now listen, there's nobody can be ever saved who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. If they don't believe in the sinless life of Christ, if they don't believe his atoning death and his mighty resurrection and his ascension into heaven, these are vital things that they must believe in. Now, we have the ecclesiastical sign all around us. We have the apostate Christendom. Then there is a social sign. That means the degradation of what we see around us in society. I mean, the world is getting, throwing off all restraint, so to speak. We see horrible things that I don't even want to mention here in the social realm of this world. But also, we also look at a political sign. We see the nations are putting in place. It's just like a stage. They're going to run a play. And all the parts of people are put in place. And we see right today something that is very spectacular. That little Jewish nation, we know that the scripture said, tells us over and again, there will be that Islamic hatred of the Arabs that will try to snuff them out. And the president of Iran has said that they're going to be destroyed in one gigantic storm. He's thinking of the atomic bomb or nuclear weapons. So we see those three things around. Not that we're looking for them. They're here. They might be intensified. It's a matter of degree. They may grow more strong. But we know one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming must be nigh. That blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That will usher us into all the wonderful future that lies before us. So like the brother mentioned, we have the salvation of the soul, but we wait for the deliverance of the body, that when he shall come, that we shall have full salvation, that the body will be delivered. And I like to think of that text in 1 Corinthians 15. When I read that text, I like to shout it out. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Do you think we're going to shout that when the Lord Jesus comes? When we rise and meet him in the air? We can shout that with the loudest shout. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? No, we'll be with him then. That's what we look for. The blessed hope of our blessed Savior. To come and shout that shout.
And that little hymn puts it, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." I love that. We look up because He is going to come. We're going to hear His voice. We're going to meet Him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What's it tell us? Comfort one another with these words. What a comforting word it is. What a glorious future we have to look forward to.
In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, of the soul, all sure and steadfast, and which enter into that within the veil. And this last verse, further, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has gone before. He's the one who's mentioned there earlier, the first resurrection. He's ascended there before.
Also have some practical admonitions at the end of this chapter, and one of them is that we have to recognize those who are over us in the Lord. You know, this is important to recognize. You know, we don't all have the same position in the assembly. There are those who take the lead. Those who take the lead is a better rendering, I believe, than to be over. Those who take the lead among you. And we are not a democratic system where everybody speaks with the same voice. That's important to stress, especially we who live here in the West, because they look at it that everybody speaks with the same voice. No. There are those who are over us or take the lead among us in the Lord and admonish us, you know, and we better recognize that and then esteem them highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourself. You know, if we accept God's order in the assembly, that is such a help, because the democratic principle is what you have in Laodicea, people's rights. Well, that is democracy in the church, Laodicea. Well, there are those who are in the position of leadership. They have to answer to the Lord how they lead. And there are admonitions for them. But for us, we do well to recognize we are not all in the same position. And we better submit to those who are in the position of leadership. I believe that is more the local assembly, although I think in Hebrews you have a scripture that goes further than just the local assembly. But anyway, we must be careful about the Laodicean spirit, which is democracy in the church. You know, people's rights, that's what Laodicea means. But it's good to be reminded of these things, and then don't reward evil for evil, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Then we always have reason to rejoice. Rejoice evermore. And how important prayer is, not just in the assembly, individual life. Do we begin the day with prayer? Young people, do you begin the day with prayer? It's very important that you do. And also, when you go to bed, pray. And we can do it in the family, you know, praying without ceasing. At any time, there is opportunity to pray. If there's any difficulty, in your life, pray. Even children, if you have to do homework and you find it difficult to do the assigned homework, you can ask the Lord to help you. And maybe your parents give you a job to do. Ask the Lord to help you to do it to the best of your ability. And we who are older, fathers and mothers, we better have the exercise to do whatever our responsibility is, to do it to the best of our ability. Whatever you do in work or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it for Him. Then do not quench the Spirit. You know, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. Quenching means not to allow Him to lead as He wants to lead. That can be in our individual life, that can also be in the assembly. Then despise not prophesying. Prophesying is especially the ministry that is directed to the conscience. You know, the saints of God, even in the Old Testament, you know, they persecuted the prophets. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? But, you know, we need prophesying. We do not just want people that talk sweetly to us. If necessary, we want them to point out where we need correction. And then prove all things. Don't just accept anything. Prove it in the light of the Scripture. Hold fast that which is good. Buy the truth. Sell it not. And abstain from all appearance of evil. All of these things are so practical. We don't have to be very intelligent to understand what is implied. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, the Lord is able to help us to live a godly life, and He has given us what it takes to live that way because of a new nature and because of the Spirit of God to empower that nature.